Let's turn your Bible to John chapter 4. Gospel of John chapter 4. If you're using a Bible in front of you, it's page 1065. This morning we continue our journey through the Gospel of John as we look more closely at what we just saw dramatized in the movie clip from the Gospel of John. A major theme in this book, if you haven't already noticed it, is the identity of Jesus. Who is he? What did he come to do? And we continue to see more of that revealed today. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. All right, stop there for a moment. Now we don't have further information as to why Jesus left the area. We knew that John's disciples were a little upset that John and his disciples were baptizing and drawing more people to him. The Pharisees now had heard about this same thing. And so whether it's just that he was not going to upset John's ministry, or perhaps as we've already heard when he did his first miracle, Jesus' time was not yet. There would come a time when the Pharisees and the religious leaders would become more upset, be around him. But I think the main reason why Jesus left the area is why Jesus did most of the things he did. He had a divine appointment. There was someone he needed to talk to that most people probably would not. And what he had to offer her was something most people would think that she did not deserve. Let's continue in verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was noon. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Stop there. So Jesus is making his trip. He decides to take a rest stop. He stops there, and the guys go on into town to get food. We know that Jesus' movements were directed by the Holy Spirit, and the different places that he went and stopped had everything to do with who he needed to minister to and talk to. And we certainly see that in this case as well. This was not an accident. God moved him exactly where he needed to be with who he needed to be, to share the message he needed to share, which is no different, by the way, than what God's Spirit does with each of us. So he rests here at a place called Jacob's Well that was well known. He's in Samaria. Samaritan woman comes to him to draw water. That's not unusual. But what is unusual is that Jesus would talk to her and begin a conversation with her. In fact, right away, she says, "Why are you talking to me? I'm a woman." And John also notes on the side, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. In his book, Radical Reformation, Mark Driscoll writes this. We have it up here for you. In Jesus' day, the tension between Samaritans and Jews was intense. The Samaritans still claimed to believe in the first five books of the Old Testament, though they had cut themselves off from the riches of the rest of the Old Testament. They claimed to be children of Abraham, though they continued as a blended religion filled with pagan and occultic beliefs and practices. The Jews were so disgusted by the Samaritans that they rarely traveled through their land. When they did, it was not uncommon for Jews to be detained and harassed merely for traveling through Samaria. Maybe that's why the disciples decided, hey, this is a good time for us to go and get lunch, and we'll just go all together. They probably were not looking to have any kinds of discussions as they were sitting there with Samaritans or really to be around them. But this is why Jesus was here. Now, he was not here to push a political agenda. He was not in that place to be able to talk about gender equality or racial equality or to bring all the religions together. He had a particular message that he was giving that cut through all of those things, more important than all of those things. And that's why he's here to talk to this woman. He is here to offer eternal life to probably the one person that the disciples would have seen who they would say least deserves eternal life, least deserves the opportunity to have eternal life. But this is what Jesus is doing. So let's continue here in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" If you were with us last week, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, you may remember that as Jesus talks to him, he uses the illustration of being born again, which Nicodemus did not get. Now he's using an illustration that this woman can relate to of water, talking to her about living water. And at the very beginning, again, she doesn't understand what he's talking about. Verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." All the woman could see is this water that she's drawing out. That's her only context right now. This is the same eternal life that Jesus offered to Nicodemus, that he offers to us. But this time, Jesus doesn't use the illustration of a snake on a pole. He doesn't talk about the Son of Man being lifted up. He uses the illustration that is right in front of her, water. Water she has to keep coming to draw so that they can live physically. Now he takes it in a different direction and talks about living water that you only have to have once, that lasts you not just for this life, but for eternity. If you're taking notes this morning, there is an outline there in your bulletin. There are extras on the back table. As the story unfolds, we're going to write down a few things to summarize what we read. And again, remember, this is really all about who Jesus is and what he is offering to this woman and to everyone. So let's begin with this. Jesus is the only one who can provide the living water of eternal life. This woman doesn't understand it yet, but this is what Jesus is proclaiming. No one else, anywhere, at any time, can provide something that will last for eternity. No one can provide the water that he is providing her. Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." It's obvious she's still not getting it, right? She still doesn't understand what he's really talking about. She's only thinking of this incredible miracle, this possibility. Could it be that he's going to give me some kind of water I don't have to keep coming back to this well for? And it's water's just going to keep coming wherever I am. The need of water to live is something that she could understand. Everyone can understand how important water is. What Jesus was trying to get her to understand is that the water she needed was right in front of her. In 1996, a young Marine corporal named Joey Morrow was standing on the platform, an aircraft carrier. He was patrolling the Iranian Sea. And incredibly, he fell overboard. His absence was actually not known for 36 hours. Search and rescue mission began, but it was given up after another 24 hours. No one could survive without a life jacket after 60 hours, they believed. So his parents were notified that he was missing and presumed dead. The rest of the story seems to be one of those stranger-than-fiction events that even script writers would think was too unbelievable to turn into a script. Four Pakistani fishermen found Joey Morrow about 72 hours after he had fallen from the aircraft carrier. He was treading water in his sleep, clinging to a makeshift flotation device made from his pants, his trousers, a skill learned in military training at that time. He was delirious when they pulled him into their fishing boat. His tongue was dry and cracked, his throat parched. And just about 2 years later, he had an interview on national television with Dateline, and he recounted an unbelievable story of his will to live and to survive. He was asked, "What's the most excruciating part of your journey and what happened to you?" He said, "The thought that took over his body and that pounded his brain was water." There he is, surrounded by water. There he is, drowning in water. And yet, that water could not quench his thirst. As I read that story, I thought, that's what it's like spiritually for the Samaritan woman, and that's what it's like spiritually for every person. We're looking for something that's going to satisfy us, something that's going to get us to heaven with God, something that's going to mean everything to our life. We need this water. And right in front of us is the only one who can give it to us. We just need to be willing to believe. And that's what he's trying to help with this woman, to have her heart change from looking at the physical to the spiritual. The wet water in front of her, that's about physical life, to the one who could bring her the living water. Now, it's interesting because Jesus, of course, knew her heart. So he decides to go right after her heart with talking about her immoral lifestyle next in the conversation. Look at verse 16. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Ouch. I mean, can you imagine that? You know, people were talking to Jesus, if they didn't know who he was, I mean, any of the times that he would tell them something that he knew was in their heart, especially in a situation like this, you would think would have been troubling to her. And let's recognize something that's important to consider. Let's write this down, that there is nothing else that can fully satisfy outside of Jesus Christ. This is what he is trying to get across to this woman. The woman, this particular woman from Samaria, thought that maybe men would satisfy her. So she gets married five different times. Now she's living with her boyfriend. But that's not what Jesus is after. Here's this Jewish man talking to her about giving her water that will last for eternity, and the purpose of giving her that living water was him. He wanted nothing from her except for her to believe and to follow. We all have things that we seek for to satisfy us in this life. It's not always the same thing, but there is only one thing that can satisfy. And as I was thinking about this, it's not just unbelievers, those who do not follow Jesus or believe in who he was. It's also believers who, although we follow Jesus, we have believed in him, sometimes we're deceived to seek after other things that somehow we've come to believe, maybe that's going to satisfy me, when the only one to satisfy us, again, is right in front of us. So let's take a little detour. We'll put some verses up here for you from the book of Ecclesiastes. The wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon, decided he was going to try to find what could bring him full satisfaction. So he went after a variety of things. He went after pleasure. Up here is Ecclesiastes 2, 1 and 2. "I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish?" Pleasure didn't last. So he tried alcohol. Maybe that will do it. Ecclesiastes 2, 3. "I tried cheering myself with wine." He also tried wealth, having it all, so to speak. Ecclesiastes 2, beginning in verse 4. "I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also own more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. He also tried women, Ecclesiastes 2:8. I acquired a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. We know he eventually amassed 700 wives and 300 concubines. That didn't work out so well for him. He had it all, so to speak. When you think of what would it take for someone to have it all, that was King Solomon. But what did he find at the end of that pursuit after seeking all of those things? Ecclesiastes 2:15. This, too, is meaningless. Vanity. I think he did eventually realize there was only one solution, one person to have a relationship with that can bring satisfaction. And that's why near the end of his writings, in Ecclesiastes 12:13, he says this. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. This has been man's pursuit from the beginning. What will satisfy my heart? And no matter what has been tried, it only comes down to one thing. And this is what he's trying to get across to the Samaritan woman. There is one thing that you cannot work for. There is one free gift that you unwrap by faith. That's the only thing that can satisfy. A relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So let's continue here. John 4, verse 19. Sir, and by the way, remember, this is just after he reveals her immoral lifestyle. So she does what most of us would do when we are confronted with our sin. She changes the topic right away. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Verse 21, woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit. And his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. So she changes the topic. She talks about it. Yes, you're definitely a prophet. What you're saying is true. And brings up a religious discussion. Where is the place to worship? How should you worship? And Jesus draws her attention, doesn't allow her to get distracted, and say, actually, the place is not what it's all about. You Samaritans are religious people, but you don't worship the same God. Here is what it's really about. It's about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And this is the time, he says. It's time now to understand what that means. Now, we typically today, we understand kind of the truth part. What does the Bible say about Jesus and what we are to believe? The spirit part, and even our own spirit, is a little harder to understand. According to commentator William Barclay, I think we have it up here for you, a man's spirit is the highest part of him. That's the part which lasts when the physical part has vanished. That's the part which dreams the dreams and sees the visions, which because of the weakness and faultiness of the body, may never be carried out. It is the spirit, next one, of a man, which is the source of his highest dreams and thoughts and ideals and desires. The true worship is when man, through his spirit, attains to friendship and intimacy with God. True worship is when the spirit, the immortal and invisible part of man, speaks to and meets with God himself, immortal and invisible. This was not about religious rituals. This was not about where do you worship. This is not about how did our ancestors worship. This is about who is it that we're going to worship? Who is the truth? And how are we going to come into a relationship with him? saying, it's not about the building, it's not about the decor, it's not about the seating or the music. Let's write this down. True worship is not about a place, but about God and our relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. It's not about a place. It is about a person. Worship is from the heart. It includes our brains and our bodies. It includes our knowledge and our emotions. It includes facts and feelings. It includes the totality of our beings. But it's about this relationship. And Jesus has now led her to the conclusion of who He is. Look at verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am He. Let's write this down. The Messiah that everyone has been waiting for was revealed in Jesus Christ. And by the way, this still applies today. There are people still waiting for the Messiah, and He came 2,000 years ago. All kinds of religions, all kinds of religious people believe that someday a Messiah would come. Even the Samaritan woman. That's who we were waiting for. I know He's going to come at some point, and here's the reveal. Jesus says, it's Me. I'm the one you're waiting for. And so now she has a decision to make. Let's continue in verse 27. Just then His disciples returned and were surprised to find Him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward Him. Now the disciples, who had been out getting food, they saw who Jesus was talking to. They decided not to pry. But they're about to see the results of this conversation, this private conversation that a Jew had with a Samaritan, that a man had with a woman, that Jesus had with this sinful woman who would have that kind of reputation. So she goes back to town, but she doesn't stay quiet. Something had happened. She had come to some recognition that this was not just another teacher or another rabbi, another prophet, a Pharisee, a religious teacher. She came to believe this could be the Messiah we've been waiting for. And it was a personal testimony, right? This is what Jesus told. This is the man who told me these things. No one else could have known these things. This could be the Messiah. And they're pretty interested in that. Of course, people were interested in His miracles in that day too. So they're pretty interested in this idea, and they come out of the town to be able to find Him. Verse 31. Meanwhile, His disciples urged Him, Rabbi, eat something. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then His disciples said to each other, could someone have brought Him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish the work. Continue in verse 35. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. Verse 38. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. I find it very interesting what we've seen in the last 2 weeks here in John chapters 3 and 4. Nicodemus was a religious leader, and he had no idea what this idea of being born again was all about. He needed to learn what it meant to have eternal life and have a spiritual life that lasts forever. The Samaritan woman didn't understand the water Jesus was talking about was spiritual, that had to do with him, everlasting, not temporal. And the disciples, who we see often, were with Jesus. They were learning who Jesus was, but they still didn't get it. I have food that you don't know about. Who brought him lunch? Did somebody see him go get lunch? Did somebody bring him some food? They don't get it, right? They're going to learn, and they're about to learn, as Jesus then talks to them about this harvest of spiritual food. He says, look around you. Open your eyes. And perhaps it was like the movie showed. The people of Samaria now. The people, the Jewish people would want nothing to do with in that day. They hated each other. And a woman, a Samaritan woman, a sinful woman. He says, this is the harvest. Get your eyes on the harvest because it's ripe. There are people there who need me. And here they come. Get your eyes off of yourself and onto those who have a spiritual need. I read a story about a Los Angeles County parking control officer back many years ago. Came upon a brown Cadillac Eldorado. It was illegally parked next to the curb on street sweeping day. So the officer dutifully wrote a ticket, ignored the man who was seated behind the wheel of the car, reached in and placed the $30 ticket on the dashboard. The man in the car didn't say anything. He made no excuses. He didn't argue. He didn't try to keep the officer from getting a ticket for good reason. He was dead. He had been shot in the head 12 hours earlier, but was sitting up, stiff as a board, slumped a little bit forward with blood on his face. But the officer was so occupied with writing him a ticket, didn't quite notice the condition that the man was in. Got back in his car, drove off to the next illegally parked car. I read that story from many years ago and thought, that is how most of us live. It would have done no good for that officer to lecture that man for his parking ticket or to try to fine him. That man didn't need a lecture. He was physically dead. Nothing more you could do for him. So maybe find out what happened. Spiritually speaking, there are people all around us. And sometimes it's very easy for us, even in our Christian culture, to be very concerned with how people are living, with what people's politics are, with what's going on in our nation or our world. Are things happening? Are people living the way we think they should live? And although it's very important to serve people, you know, to feed the hungry, to love and help the poor, to get involved in social justice, to get involved in politics, all those things that are very important, there's something we need to remember. Spiritually speaking, the way that God sees this world is that they're dead. What they need is not more morality. What they need is not for certain laws to be overturned. What they need is the only thing that can bring them life. The only thing that can bring the Spirit into them so that they can see the world differently. What they need is so when this physical life ends, they can have spiritual, eternal life. And it's important for the disciples, and it's important for us to see people in that way. They're dead. There's only one thing, one person that can revive them and give them hope. The woman needed living water. Jesus was the one who could give it to her. Let's continue verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Verse 42. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." This woman's life was changed. So she goes and does what you would do to anyone that you truly care about and love. She told everyone about this man. They came to see for themselves, and that's exactly what happened, right? He stays with them a couple of days. So they hear him talk. They see him with their own eyes. We don't know of any miracles that he did. It's just that he's revealing himself to be what she thought he might be. This is the Messiah. Not all of them believed, not the whole town, but many people believed. And they said, "It's not now because of what you said. It's because I've experienced it myself." We now know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Let's write this down. Regardless of the illustration or topic, the conclusion that brings eternal life is this. And Jesus used a variety of ways to bring people to this understanding. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. We can get distracted by all kinds of things in our world and culture. Important things that we can be involved in to help people. But we cannot miss the one thing Jesus wanted us and his disciples to stay focused on. With all the things that you do to show love to people and to help them in their physical lives, don't forget the most important thing. Don't forget the one thing that will last when this life is over. Who is Jesus? Everybody has to decide. Was he who he claimed to be? Was he who the Samaritan woman believed in? And all of those people in Samaria came to believe that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So I want to encourage you this week to be praying about, thinking about, from John 4. What does this mean for you? Maybe it means to trust in Jesus as the Messiah, to come to him in faith. If you've already done that, maybe it means consider how we look at our world. Consider how we look at our neighbors and the people that we see every day. How we see what the real need is for our world today.